We're talking about the celebration of certain Jewish feasts and festivals that started in the Old Testament, and how it turns out that those were predictions, foreshadowings, and even prophecies of what was going to happen in the New Testament. God in His wisdom and planning ordained that these things be done. And yet at the time, the people did not realize that they were doing much more than just celebrating God's appointed times. In Leviticus chapter 23, God lays out those seven festivals that they were to celebrate. And He begins by saying, "These are My..." And if you read in the English translation, most of them, it says, "These are My feast." But literally in the Hebrew, that word is moedim, which means, "These are My appointed times." God is saying we all have appointed times. We have appointments we need to keep. We have times in our daily life, weekly, monthly, and annual lives personally, of things that we like to remember. We were joking this morning about Leroy's birthday, though that's no joking matter. It's a very enjoyable time. That's an appointed time for us. We have an anniversary this week for Don and Linda that's listed on the back of the bulletin. There's birthdays, there's anniversaries, there's other kinds of celebrations. Those are our appointed times. God had His in the Old Testament. They were the times when people came to meet with God in a special way. And it turned out that by appointing those and arranging those as He did, He was actually preparing them for the coming of His Son. I have to think that in the early days of the church, in the first years, in that first century, during the period of time of the book of Acts, that there had to be more and more of those early Christians, especially the Jewish ones, but it would have also happened with the Gentile Christians, that they came to realize what God had truly done. And those old Jewish holidays or holy days or feast times came to have such a new and different significance for them. Think of how that works with us. When we're children, I'll just take one of our holidays, or maybe two. When we're children, we grow up celebrating holidays such as Mother's Day and the 4th of July. And, you know, we're taught pretty early with Mother's Day that that's a time when we get a card and maybe our dad would get flowers or something for our mom. And it was a time to remember our mother. And it had a certain kind of meaning for us then. But then, suddenly, especially for those of you who are now mothers, it took on a very different meaning when you became one. Not just when you honored yours, but when you were one. And then, for those of us who have lost our mothers, when Mother's Day comes around, it has still another level of meaning, doesn't it? So, appointed times can take on different meanings depending on where we are in our life. The same was true among God's spiritual family. His appointed times suddenly took on new and additional meanings depending on where they were. In the Old Testament, in the beginnings of the church in the New Testament, or now here we are 2,000 years later. The same is true of the 4th of July. We grow up thinking of 4th of July, a day off. You're already out of school, but it's a day off from work. Fireworks on that evening or the night before. Your family would perhaps go out and watch. All sorts of things like that. Maybe picnics, family get-togethers. Things like that. But then either you or a child of yours or immediate member of your family goes off to serve in the military, maybe in a time of conflict when great sacrifice is paid by many to preserve the freedoms and liberties that we have. And maybe they come home, prayerfully, hopefully so, they came home, and then they march in a parade on the 4th of July, or others like them did. 4th of July has a different meaning then. It's not truly a different meaning. It has a different depth of meaning, a much greater appreciation. Someone who has come from another nation and gone through the process of getting a citizenship in our country. The 4th of July, in some ways, means much more to them than it does to us. For them, it means liberty and freedom in a far different way than we could probably ever appreciate, because we've enjoyed it all of our life. So just to say that holidays, even for us and the ones we celebrate nationally, take on different levels of meaning depending on where we are in our life and what's going on in it. The same is true of God's appointed times in the Old Testament. And so we've already looked at the Passover. It was celebrated by the Jews, probably one of their most sacred holy days, because it marked the time when God saved them as a people from Egypt and brought them out as a nation. And then we saw that that Passover lamb that died for them back there in Egypt turned out to be representative of the Lamb of God who would die on a cross so He could have a people of God as well. And then the 7 days of unleavened bread that began immediately after the Passover, in which they ate bread that was not made with yeast. Even though there was nothing sinful in and of itself about yeast, they often associated yeast and leavening with corruption or sin or things like that. And then suddenly to realize that God was sending bread from heaven. Not the manna they ate in the wilderness, but rather Jesus Himself, uncontaminated by sin. And it seems clear God intended, at the time He had them start that, as they were coming out of Egypt, He intended then for them to realize one day He was also pointing to His Son. And on the first day after the Sabbath day, after Passover each year, they kept a third festival. Otherwise, this wouldn't make any sense, that God would cram together three different holidays, bang, 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 one right after the other. They can't even get through celebrating one before they're starting to celebrate the other. And yet on the Sabbath day, after the Passover was over, on the first day of the week, they would celebrate, once they got into the land that God gave them, the beginning of their harvest. And they would have the Feast of First Fruits, in which just as the first of their grains, which would almost always be the barley that would get ready first, they would go out into the fields and they would cut a sheaf of that grain and be brought into the place where they worship God. That would first of all be at the tabernacle and later at the temple. And they would take that sheaf of grain and be presented to the priest. And the priest would take it and hold it up to God and wave it back and forth. And they would have this feast day in which they would celebrate the beginning of the harvest. And it was their way of saying, it's not us, God, who did this, it's You who blessed us with this. It was their way of remembering every year that what they enjoyed came from God. In that sense, it would be sort of like our Thanksgiving. You know, our Thanksgiving originally came sort of at the end of their harvest year up in New England when it was first instituted by the Puritans, Pilgrims up there. And then they would have this time of celebration of what God had done. That's why it's called Thanksgiving. And in that sense, the day of first fruits was a way of saying to God, as their harvest began, God, this is what You've done for us. And yet it was on that day that the Passover lamb, spiritually speaking, who had died on Passover, Jesus, rises from the dead, never to die again. The first fruits from the dead. God was using one thing to symbolically prefigure, foreshadow another. There was a fourth festival. Again, I'm appealing to Leviticus chapter 23, where we first read about it. God tells them that once they get into that land and they are celebrating this Passover and this 7 days of unleavened bread and then the feast of the first fruits, that they are then to count off 50 days from this day of the first fruits, and they're to have another celebration. Just a 1 day feast, a 1 day appointed time. But God considered it important enough, it's one of only three times He said every person who could must come up to the place where they worshiped Him to celebrate it. He didn't say that about the Feast of First Fruits. He doesn't say that about some of the later festivals we'll look at, like the Feast of Trumpets or even the Day of Atonement. But He says of the Passover and of this feast we're about to talk about today and the Feast of Tabernacles, that every able-bodied person who could possibly make it should come and join together in a holy congregational meeting to celebrate this. So God obviously thought this was pretty important. And we read about it in Leviticus 23, starting in verse 15. And this is what he says. From the day after the Sabbath, the day you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, again, that identifies for us, he says, from the feast of the first fruits, the day you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, count off 7 full weeks. Count off 50 days up to the day after the seventh Sabbath. If you think about that a moment, if he's saying that you're going to count off 7 full weeks. Well, their weeks, just like ours, had 7 days in it. So 7 weeks times 7 days is 49 days. Well, if the Feast of First Fruits was on a Sunday, 7 full weeks or 49 days would put it 7 weeks out there on a Sabbath, a Saturday. But God says, and add 1 day. That would put them back to the first day of the week again, wouldn't it? So on 50 days, count off 50 days up to the day after the seventh Sabbath, and then present an offering of new grain to the Lord. Now, at first, this sounds like the same thing they did at the beginning of those 7 weeks, where they offered the sheaf of barley grain to the priest, and it was waved before God, and they had that feast. But as we go further, we find out it's different in some ways. He says, from wherever you live, here is where he appoints that everybody's supposed to be there. From wherever you live, bring 2 loaves made of 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour baked with yeast as a wave offering of first fruits to the Lord. Remember when they offered the grain at the Feast of First Fruits on that Sunday after Passover, it was the grain itself still on the stalk. And it was taking place when? Right in the middle of the 7 days of unleavened bread, and so there couldn't be any leaven anywhere. But now he says, count 50 days into the future, and I want you to celebrate another feast. This time, you're to bring not the grain on the stalk, but 2 loaves of freshly baked bread made with yeast. Very different than what they had done 7 weeks before. And present that to the Lord. It turns out that one of the names for this festival that they were to start keeping is the Feast of Weeks, because it was 7 weeks after the Passover, the Days of Unleavened Bread, and the Feast of First Fruits. They often referred to this feast then as the Feast of Weeks. But it also had other names. In the Old Testament, we read in Numbers 28, it was also called the Day of First Fruits. It never was called the Feast of First Fruits. That was that earlier one. But it was sometimes called the Day of First Fruits. We'll talk in just a moment why they would still, 7 weeks later, still be talking about first fruits. It was also called, as we said, the Feast of Weeks. As it says in Exodus 34, it's referred to that specifically as the Feast of Weeks. In Exodus 23, it's called the Feast of Harvest. And in Deuteronomy chapter 16, it is called the Day of Joy. So it had several different terms it was called by in the Old Testament. Feast of Weeks, Feast of Harvest, Day of First Fruits, and Day of Joy. In the New Testament, we hear it called something else. We hear it called Pentecost. Pentecost is a Greek word, and it meant the 50th. And we can see why, because it was 50 days after the earlier Feast of First Fruits. And so, whether we talk about Pentecost, as it's called in the New Testament, or the Feast of Weeks and Feast of Harvest in the Old Testament, we're talking about the same celebration. Now, what's going on here? The Feast of First Fruits was, as soon as the first grain was getting ripe in the field, they go out and cut a sheaf of it, and that's brought in to the priest on that special day, about the 16th or 17th day of Nisan. That's their first month of their year, always on a Sunday. And they would have this celebration. It was on that day that Jesus rose from the dead. But now that marked the beginning of their harvest time. The first grain was just getting ripe, so they start their harvesting. And what gets ripe first is their barley. And so they start harvesting their barley. And during this 50-day period, they're harvesting barley. And then the wheat starts getting ready. And then they start harvesting it. And by that time, they're up to their 50 days. And now they can celebrate not just the first sheaf of grain, but loaves of bread made from that grain, showing the fulfillment of the harvest. In one sense, the completion of one part of the harvest and the continuation of another part of it. Because a harvest would still continue for several more weeks after that. And then after that harvest was over, just like in some parts of our country today, they would then turn right around and start planting their fall crops that would get ready in the fall. And at the end of their year, after they had gathered in their fall crops, they had a celebration that was never designated as a feast, but was still a celebration called the celebration of the end gathering. It was at the end of the year after the end of their fall harvest. But this Pentecost celebrated the fact that not only did they have their first fruits now, but they were in the full measure of harvest. And they were now starting to enjoy the results of that harvest, because now they could bring freshly baked loaves of bread made from the flour, from these grains they were gathering. And they could come to God and honor Him for what He had done for them. And so as we keep looking here in Leviticus 23, we see not only do they bring the loaves of baked bread, but they do something else as well. It says in verse 18, present with this bread seven male lambs, each a year old and without defect, one young bull and two rams. They will be a burnt offering to the Lord, together with their grain offerings and drink offerings, an offering made by fire, an aroma pleasing to the Lord. So along with this offering of the two loaves of bread, which was what they called a wave offering, because it will go on in another place and describe that when the priest took it, he would hold it up before God and he would wave it back and forth. It was almost as if to say to the people and to God, see what God has done, as he held it up. But along with this wave offering, they have these burnt offerings. And we've said over and over that the burnt offerings for the Jewish people was worship offerings. It was a way of saying, God, you are God, and we are acknowledging you as God. And we're acknowledging your authority in our life and your power over us, and our desire to treat you with the utmost reverence and awe and respect. And so they would, along with the offering of the two loaves of bread, there would be this large burnt offering. And then in verse 19, then sacrifice one male goat for a sin offering. They were always mindful and always being reminded that they had sins that needed to be forgiven. And so they made a sin offering and two lambs, each a year old, for a fellowship offering. They always offered their fellowship offering after they offered their sin offering. You had to have the sin offering so your sins could be forgiven, and then you could have a fellowship offering that said, I am now in fellowship with God. Fellowship offerings were also called peace offerings, meaning that they were in a right relationship, in a peace type relationship with God. Not His enemy because of their sins, but His children because their sins had been covered or forgiven. And so this was really a pretty significant feast. That's why God said everybody who possibly could needed to be there for it. Even though it meant having to pull people out of the fields and out of the harvest right when they ought to be out there doing that. But that's when they needed to be reminded most that this was all from God. I just sometimes think, you know, driving down in the fall of the year as we come down and just about that time when all of a sudden we start seeing in almost every cotton field, the big cotton pickers out there harvesting that cotton. I just wonder if those out there harvesting should take a day off and go to God and say, God, this is your doing, not mine. This is what you did, God. Because those farmers know that there are plenty of other years when they've planted and they've watered and they've fertilized and they've come in and sprayed for weeds and they didn't get anything. They know ultimately that the increase comes from something beyond their own power. They do all they can, but then they enjoy the fruits, not just of their labors, but of something invisible to what they did. And that's what God is telling His people here that they should do. They're right in the middle of their harvest, their spring harvest. They are to celebrate this feast. And then he tells them one more thing about it. Not only does it tell them that this is to be a sacred assembly in a day in which they do no regular work, it is to be a lasting ordinance for all the generations to come wherever you live. So even if they somehow in the future, their descendants or something moved outside of Israel and lived somewhere else in the world, like Babylon or Mesopotamia or Rome or Spain or North Africa, it was still something they were supposed to celebrate even from there. But then he even says, when you're enjoying all this bounty from the harvest I've given you, don't forget the needy. For he says, when you reap the harvest of your land, do not reap to the very edges of your field or gather the gleanings of your harvest. Leave them for the poor and the alien, for I am the Lord your God. That was sort of God's way of saying, because I'm God, that's why. You've seen the little plaque stickers, or in Jeanette's case, it's a magnetic thing stuck on our refrigerator, even though we don't have children at home anymore, but it still says, because I'm the mother, that's why. Well, that's what God is saying here. Because I am God, that's why you do this. Not because it was your idea, not because you think it's a good idea, but because I said. That doesn't mean they were opposed to it. But he says that when you harvest all of this, don't harvest to the very edges of your field. Always leave something for the poor and the needy to come and meet their own needs. This is how they celebrated their, what's called in the New Testament, Pentecost. What's called in the Old Testament, most often, the Feast of Weeks or the Feast of Harvest. Now, because of when it was and what it was about, it was celebrating the harvest that God was giving them. It was a time in which they traditionally, and even today, emphasize, those who are Orthodox Jews today, they still emphasize giving to the poor, even though most of them don't even have fields anymore. They have regular jobs, you know, running whatever kind of business they have. And yet, it's on Pentecost. It's one of those times when they always make sure to make a generous contribution for the poor. But they do some other things as well. As time went on, from when God first instituted this, there in Leviticus 23, a few other things got associated with this Feast of Weeks. And I want you to listen to them, because I think you'll suddenly see why they're important when we get to the New Testament. It wasn't long before they started thinking of the Feast of Weeks not only as a celebration of the harvest God had given them, but as they looked back at their own history, and they thought about how God had brought them out of Egypt and across the Red Sea and down into the peninsula of Arabia and to Sinai, that, hey, that was about the same length of time as this 50 weeks is from Passover, when we came out of Egypt, until we got to Sinai, and God gave us the law there through Moses. And so they started celebrating the giving of the law at Pentecost. Now, God never said that they should do that. God never even said it was exactly at that amount of time that there was between Passover and Sinai even. But I'm just telling you, it wasn't long after this that the Jews started thinking of Pentecost would be a great time to also celebrate God giving us the law. And so when we get to the New Testament time, that's what they're doing. And even today, Jewish people, when they celebrate Pentecost, are celebrating God giving them the law at Sinai. And then as time went on and they had their first king, King Saul, not particularly a person they wanted to remember later. But then they had their second king, and he was King David, the most beloved, honored, respected king they ever had. We don't know if it was just a tradition or if it's actually based in history, but after David's death, the Jewish people said and believed that David died on Pentecost. And so they started remembering and honoring the death of their great king at Pentecost as well. That means they were actually doing three different things at once after a while. They were remembering the harvest and what God had given them. They were remembering the law that God had given them through Moses at Sinai. And they were remembering the passing of their great King David. Because of these things, a lot of tradition built up around the Pentecost above and beyond just what we actually read in the scripture here in Leviticus 23. It became traditional, and still is today, for them to read the book of Ruth publicly in their assembly of all the people on Pentecost. Why? If you know the story of Ruth, it's a story of a woman named Ruth who came with her mother-in-law from another land, Moab, came back to the little town of Bethlehem. Remember these things. Came back to the little town of Bethlehem, and because they were two widows, they had to depend upon the gleanings from the edges of the fields in order to make a living. The very thing God ordained should happen at Pentecost, the leaving of the edges of the fields for the widows and the alien. And Ruth ends up meeting Boaz and marrying him and becoming a part of the Israelite community, even though she was a Gentile. But they love to read the book of Ruth every Pentecost. And that's still done today among many of the Jews. They also like to read the first chapter of Ezekiel, because it reminded them of what happened back at Sinai. You know, at Sinai, when they came to Sinai, that there was fire and smoke and thunder and earthquake and all of those things as God was preparing to meet with His people and give them the law. Well, Ezekiel, much later, maybe 700, 800 years later, is talking about how he saw the glory of God. But that whole description of seeing the glory of God, the wheel within a wheel, and God sitting on His throne, and the creatures with four faces, and all those other things that are described there, it talks about that all beginning in Ezekiel 1 and verse 4, I looked and I saw a windstorm coming out of the north, an immense cloud with flashing lightning and surrounded by brilliant light. And the center of the fire looked like glowing metal, and in the fire was what looked like four living creatures. And in appearance their form was like that of a man, but each of them had four faces and four wings. But this whole vision of Ezekiel, of seeing the glory of God, starts out with lightning and fire and wind. Some of the same kind of things that they associated with what had happened back at Sinai. And so they started associating God coming to meet man with wind and fire and lightning and so forth. When God came to meet him at Sinai, that's how he came. When he came to meet Ezekiel at the beginning of Ezekiel, that's how he came. Often among the other prophets, when it talked about God coming down even in judgment on mankind, he would come with fire and lightning and smoke and clouds and so forth. So they associated God coming to meet man with these signs that would be with them. So that's how they celebrated Pentecost, with these offerings, with this day off from work right in the middle of a busy harvest time, with remembering God having given His law at Sinai through Moses and the fire and the smoke and the lightning and so forth, wind that was there. And by the reading of Ruth, how God even accepted a stranger into His community as they gleaned the fields that were left because of the law of Pentecost. And then we get down to the New Testament, Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 1, Jesus has already risen from the dead. He arose from the dead on the Feast of First Fruits. Now, 7 weeks have passed, plus one day. It's time for the Jews to celebrate the Feast of Weeks, or in the New Testament called Pentecost. Jesus has already told His disciples that they're to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Go make disciples of all nations. You are to be My witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. But, stay in Jerusalem until I send the promised Holy Spirit. So even though they had their marching orders, they also had orders not to leave town until Jesus sent the Holy Spirit. And so when Acts chapter 2 begins, where are they? They're in Jerusalem. What time is it? It's the day for the celebration of the Feast of Weeks. Right in the middle of, from a business and agricultural standpoint, a harvest that was going on all around them in the fields, all around Jerusalem and up in Galilee and all over their part of the world. And what happens? We know the story. When the day of Pentecost came, they, that would be Jesus' disciples, were all together in one place. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now there were staying in Jerusalem at this time God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. And when they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard them speaking in his own language. Utterly amazed, they ask, are not all these men who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in his own native language? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues. Amazed and perplexed, they ask one another, what does this mean? What's happening here? All these people have just been up to the temple that morning, including the disciples, for the offering of the two loaves of bread, for the burnt offering, for the sin offering, and for the peace offering. And now the disciples have gone back together to the place where they were staying, and here's this mighty crowd that's still in Jerusalem because God had ordained 1,200, 1,400 years before, that from wherever they lived, they were supposed to come, if they could, and celebrate the Feast of Weeks. And so where had they come from? We just read a list of some of the places they came from, all over and even outside of the Roman Empire. They were there to celebrate the Feast of Weeks. And then what happens? Something that would have reminded them of Sinai. Something that would have reminded them of the passages they had heard read that morning when they were at the temple out of Ezekiel. A wind and fire. In those other cases, it was when God came down to meet with His people. And now suddenly they're hearing and seeing it again. That's why they're amazed. They're not just saying, wow, you know, I've never seen anything like this before. This is something I'll have to tell the folks back home when I get back home. It's more than that. They wouldn't have used just the word amazed if it was that. They're immediately in their mind trying to figure out, what does this mean in the context of what I know that God has told us all through our scriptures? They're looking for a spiritual meaning in this. And there is one. And that's when Peter stood up with the 11 and raised his voice and addressed the crowd, fellow Jews and all of you who are in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These men are not drunk, as some of you suppose, for it's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And then he quotes from one of their own prophets, Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 32. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heaven above and signs on the earth below. Skipping just a little bit. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. If you go back and read Joel, those verses are in a context back there. And the context they're setting in Joel is when God was coming to meet with His people. These things would happen. And as Joel is talking about it back there in his book, he's talking about God coming to meet with His people for two purposes. Judgment for those who are out of a right relationship with Him, and salvation for those who are seeking God's will. It was no accident Peter quoted that passage and even described some of the extracurricular things that was happening in addition to the Spirit itself coming, the signs in heaven and on earth. And so he says to these people, he quotes that passage to them, then he says, men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did among you through Him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. And there had to be at least some of the people out there in that crowd, maybe not all of them, because some might not have been there 50 days, actually 53 days before when that had happened. But some of them had to say, yeah, I remember that. That was on Passover. That was on Passover. But God raised him from the dead. And some of them had to be saying out there in the audience, yeah, I remember that was on the Feast of First Fruits. So we started hearing some people claiming that he was alive again. Now here we are 50 days later at Pentecost, or at the Feast of Weeks, at the Feast of Harvest, and all of these things are starting to happen. God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. David said about him, have you ever wondered why Peter, of all things, had to reference David at this particular moment? For the Jews, this was also the celebration, as we said, of the death of their great King David. On top of remembering their harvest time and receiving of the law from God, when God came down and met with his people at Sinai, they also remembered the great king that God had once given them, who died according to their belief on Pentecost. And David said about him, I saw the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will live in hope, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. Peter says, the great king that we're all celebrating his life and his death today said he looked forward to someone else coming, someone who would make sure that he would not, that David himself would not always be in the grave. Brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died. And everybody out in the audience saying, yeah, today. About 900 and something years ago, but today. The patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. They had two different places, one in Jerusalem and one just outside of Jerusalem. They honored both of them as the burial place of David. One of those places still exists even today. Although archaeologists do not believe it's the true burial place, that probably the one just outside of the city was the real one. But there's one inside as sort of a memorial as a burial place. His tomb is here to this day, but he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David himself did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Peter appeals to four pieces of evidence before he draws that conclusion there in verse 36 that God had made Jesus Lord and Christ. He appeals to the miracle of the coming of the Holy Spirit, which was a fulfillment of Joel 2:28 through 32. When God said he was going to come meet with his people and he was going to judge the wicked and save the righteous, that was his first appeal. His second appeal was to the death and resurrection of Jesus, which was a known fact right there in Jerusalem at that time. Common knowledge among everybody who lived in Jerusalem and those who came in from out of town, even from Pentecost, had to be still hearing about it 7 weeks later. He appealed to what David said, that David had was looking forward to God raising up one of his descendants to sit on the throne after him. And what were the Jews looking for in Messiah but someone to come sit on the throne of David? And he appeals to their own eyewitness, that is, the disciples, the apostles, as eyewitnesses to who Jesus was and what had happened to him. And he said, therefore, God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And this is very convincing to those people. By this time, I'm convinced that they believe they were experiencing a Sinai-type event, that they were experiencing an Ezekiel chapter 1 type event. God was meeting with His people right now, and His law was about to be spoken, and He was about to judge the wicked and save the righteous. And when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" You know, at Sinai, when God came down and met with His people amidst all the lightning and fire and wind and so forth, the people said, "Moses, you go up on the mountain and talk with God, then just come back and tell us what He said." Well, Moses went up there and God gave him the law. And when Moses came back down, what did he find? They were worshiping a golden calf. You know what happened that day? Go read the story. 3,000 people died for their idolatry. Now, God has come to meet with His people again. And He's going to, shall we say, lay down the law. These people don't want to be like those people. They said, "Men and brothers, what shall we do?" Then Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, so that your sins may be forgiven, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." And with many other words, He warned them, and He pleaded with them, "Save yourselves from this corrupt generation." Those who accepted His message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. How was God using Pentecost in Acts chapter 2? He was helping the people to see that even though they had started that festival way back there, when they first started harvesting their crops in the land God had given them, that that was a foreshadowing of something to come. That 50 days after the first fruits appeared, they needed to celebrate the beginning of the real harvest of God. And that's what's happening here. In Acts chapter 2, the real harvest has begun. The first fruits appeared 50 days before when Jesus rose from the dead on the day of first fruits. And now, on this day, this feast of harvest, this feast of weeks, this Pentecost, when the Jews had just gotten back from the temple and celebrating the harvest God was giving them, God was beginning to celebrate His harvest. And while 3,000 had died back at Sinai for their refusal to submit to the will of God, here 3,000 obeyed so they could be a part of the will of God. Pentecost marked the beginning in Acts chapter 2 of God's harvest. A harvest that is still going on. A harvest that, as Don read to us there in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul could say, "I planted, Apollos watered, but God gives the increase." That acknowledgement that we must still do, that says that we do our part to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, it is going to be God who gives the harvest. As Jesus Himself would say, "Pray to the Lord of harvest that He will send out reapers into His harvest fields, for the fields are white unto harvest." They came together that day in Acts chapter 2 to celebrate how God had blessed them. Now, for those 3,000 and the thousands more in the days and weeks after that, and now the millions in the years since then, celebrate not only what God has blessed us with physically, but we praise Him that we were a part and are a part of His spiritual harvest. And while we don't celebrate the Jewish festival of the Feast of Weeks, every day we celebrate the harvest. And so we should. And there's so much more that could be said about this one particular Jewish festival and how it tied into things, but we need to stop with this. Don has announced an invitation song for us. It uniquely focuses on the fact that if not for what God had done, there would be nothing we could do to be right with Him. "Just as I am, without one plea, but that Thy blood was shed for me." It says that if it wasn't for what He did, we could not be right with Him. The Jews were reminded of that morning whenever they held up the 2 loaves of bread to God and they said, "If it weren't for You, we wouldn't have these." They were reminded of that when they killed the goat for the sin offering. and could say to God, if it were not for what you provided here, we could not be right with you. They were reminded of that when they made their peace offering then, because they could say, if it were not for what you did, we could not have peace with you. And even when they made their burnt offering, they would have to say, if it were not what you had done for us, God, our worship could not be acceptable to you. All of that took place on Pentecost, and it still happens today with us. Everything we've done today, our worship, our prayers, our study, our commemoration of the death of Jesus as we gathered around the table, none of it would be possible if it was not what He had done for us. We are His harvest.